Well, ladies, I'd like to call up Aaron Coates. Aaron is going to be speaking to us today on the immutability of God. And for those of you who haven't had the chance to meet Aaron, she is the women's ministry director of Grace Life. And she has such a heart for the Word and such a love to see women in the Word. And so, Aaron, would you come up? I'll just pray for Aaron. Oh, Lord, I thank you for Aaron, and I thank you for the love you have given her for your Word and for your people. And I pray that as she delves into this weighty subject, that you will just bless her as she shares and ministers to us. I pray, Father, that you will help her to think clearly and be able to communicate what's on her heart. And we thank you for her and the blessing that she is to our body. In Jesus' name, amen.
It is a very big subject we're going to be talking on. Well, welcome, ladies. I can't believe this is our first fellowship of 2020, and there's some faces here that I have never seen before. So I am the Women's Ministry Director. I'm also married to James Coates. I'm a mom of two boys. I homeschool them. That's really my heart, is the Titus II ministry and living that out in my life. I love you women, and I do this to serve my husband and to serve you, but my heart is really for the Titus II ministry and in my home. But I can't believe we're this far into 2020 and that we have already finished the book of James this year, and we have finished three lessons in Proverbs. We have come a long way. And so we've really been looking at various topics of the wise women from the wisdom literature. And in our fellowships, we teach on various topics from the wisdom literature this year. Next year is going to look a little bit different, but we're just choosing different topics that we can talk on. And we have done purity, favoritism, the fear of the Lord. And I feel like there was another one. No? Yeah. Something's missing. Anyway, that's okay. So when I thought about doing this topic on the immutability of God, it was because when we were studying James, that verse in James 1:17 really stuck out to me. But I really wanted to teach on worldliness from James 4. So as I was praying about this topic and just what did the Lord want me to do, it occurred to me that so much of our life and how we put off worldliness and deal with sin and temptation, which is what that verse in James 1:17 is talking about, is wrapped up in this aspect of God's unchangeable character or the immutability of God. And so that if we're going to seek to be wise women who fear the Lord, we really need to know this aspect of his character. And so in the first session that I did opening up this year, we talked about more of a bird's eye view of a wise woman who fears the Lord and how everything flows from our fear of God. But today, I want to zero in on an aspect of the fear of God, which is our knowledge. So we're just going to tighten up our view a little bit. I want us to know God and to behold him this morning. So in order for us to know him a little bit better, we're going to talk about the immutability of God and his attributes. But before I want to dive in, I want to ask you, where are you at in your pursuit of knowing God? Is it a priority in your life? So just if I can't convince you of the priority and necessity of knowing God and the pursuit of God, I just want to kind of lay it out for you in this intro, and you're kind of like, maybe why, Aaron? Because I know that many of you are in the world or working, you're on social media, and you are constantly bombarded. I am constantly bombarded with a faulty view of God, even the ones that spring up in our own heart. And we've been learning on Wednesday mornings that there are always two voices that are calling out to us, the voice of wisdom and the voice of folly. And you have a choice. They are always, it's either wise or it's folly calling out to you. And the greater we understand God, the greater we'd be able to hear the voice of wisdom through the word of God. And truly, we can't be wise women if we're not living in a daily pursuit of a greater knowledge of our triune God. So we want to be wise women who fear the Lord. And when we fear the Lord, we know him. And when we know him, we love him. And when we love him, we obey him. And when we obey him, we glorify him. okay? That's the progress. That's why we seek to fear the Lord and to know him, is so that he will get all of the glory. So while fear is the beginning of knowledge, knowledge really is the hinge that our entire Christian life swings on. We want to know God by the renewing of our mind. So I'm not speaking about theoretical knowledge here, empty facts of God. I'm so sorry, I should have covered my mic when I did that. I'm talking about an intimate knowledge of God, the kind of knowledge of God that changes you, the kind of knowledge that stirs your heart, your will, and your affections, and causes you to fear him more greatly and to love your neighbor. So it's not theoretical. We want to have a warm affection for Christ. Terry Johnson, in his book on the identity and attributes of God, says knowing God is the primary vocation of God's people. Is that how you view the knowledge of God, from when you wake up in the morning to when you put your head on the pillow at night, that this is your number one job, is to know God? What a beautiful gift he has given us. And it is a great privilege that we can know God. He goes on to say, nothing is so satisfying for a true Christian as an ever-increasing and experiential knowledge of God. Nothing so satisfying, because Christ satisfies our hearts. He shares the verse from John 17:3, which is, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is that we may know the triune God. He goes on to say, Jesus provides us with a summary of his mission. He came that we might have eternal life. What is eternal life? It is to know God. Salvation from sin is a means to an end. The end is relational. I just lost my place there because I looked at Tasha. Sorry, Tasha. We are forgiven of our sins that we might be reconciled to God, and we are reconciled to God that we might know him. The Apostle Paul sums up the Christian life pursuit in this glorious phrase where he says, it is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. How amazing is that? He counted everything as loss just to know Christ. That is so wonderful. And then listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So he wants us to boast in the fact that we know him and that we understand him. And we can boast because we know that our knowledge does not come from us. It comes through the Spirit by the word of God as we submit our hearts to it. And we know that apart from Christ, not only can we do nothing, we can't know anything either. And so we can boast because this is a Spirit-wrought work in our heart that he is doing in us to glorify Christ. So in order for us to live as wise women, we must think rightly about the Lord. We have to test our thoughts against Scripture, because our knowledge of God informs everything. It informs our worship, it informs how we live, it informs our relationships, our marriages, our parenting, how we handle trials, how we handle sin, how we view sin, what is the standard, and our identity. That's a big one. If you're struggling with purpose, who you are, what you're supposed to be doing, you need to know Christ. And no doubt you're going to come across people who don't know their purpose, and that's why we need to keep sharing the Lord. That's why we were created, is to know him. So knowing God is the all-encompassing, all-determining factor in understanding who we are and the purpose of our existence and how we are to live and respond to God and to each other. Without the regular study of God, it's really easy for us to think he's just like us, isn't it? It's a scary thought, and it's something that we're all prone to. James said on Sunday in his sermon from John 2 that many of the professing church who claim to worship Jesus, if they were confronted with the reality of who Jesus really is, would respond with hostility. They would respond with the same response as the people in Christ's time did, and it would become abundantly clear that they were worshiping a God made in their own image. We live in a time where the broader professing church has annihilated the triune God. They are shredding to pieces the holy word of God, and they are rewriting a God who is palatable. They're rewriting a God who is going to serve their flesh and who's going to give them the desires of their heart, and not in the biblical sense. And they've acquired teachers in accordance with their own desires and their own lusts. And it's becoming abundantly clear that they are not serving the thrice holy, sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise, and just God that requires wholehearted allegiance to him and his word. And so we need to know him, and we need to know him through his word alone. It's a gift that he has given us. He is not like us, ladies. John Owen advised those who desire to grow spiritually must, quote, be in thoughtfulness of the majesty of God and our infinite, inconceivable distance from him. There is a distance between us and the Lord. There is no one like our God. Listen to Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, and working wonders? In Isaiah, the Lord says himself through the prophet, to whom will you liken to me, that I would be his equal? And in several other passages in Isaiah, he likes to tell us that there is no one like him. He is so vast, and we are so limited. He is so infinite, and we are so finite. He is so majestic, and we are but dust. It's amazing. I think our job actually is to broaden this chasm. There's a chasm between the Lord and us. And the more that we understand who he is and how holy he is, there's a paradox in the Christian life. We want to make that gap bigger so that our intimacy with Christ is more imminent. So he is transcendent, but he is very near, and he is very imminent. And when we realize just how big that chasm is between us and the triune God, we realize just how far Christ condescended to save us. And that stirs worship in our heart. It is amazing that he would enter in to his creation. So we want to make sure that that chasm is ever growing, but relationally, we are closing that gap. I hope you guys can understand that concept. I didn't have it in my notes. And then really we're left with the song of Paul and his doxology in Romans 11:33 through 36. Oh, the depths of both the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who can become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. This is a pursuit that will carry us into eternity. And if you guys have been here with us on Wednesday, you know I love to say it. We will spend all of eternity plumbing the depths of God, and we will never reach it, is what Samuel Rutherford says. We love a God who has no brim and no bottom. So even though God is so vast and we can never know him comprehensively, we can know him truly. He has given us the mind of Christ. If you have been regenerated by the Spirit, he has given us Christ's mind to understand the scriptures, and he has opened the floodgates to us so that we know him truly and that we can be reconciled to him. So is this the pursuit of your life? If it has not been, if something has gripped your heart, or you have been distracted from pure and undefiled, pure and simple devotion, to our King, what better time to evaluate your heart, realign your priorities, confess your sin, and pursue the Lord in his infinite greatness. Every moment is a new moment for grace for you to know the Lord. And I know it's not easy. This is a hard pursuit. It is one in which it is a great war against our heart. It's easy to get distracted from our mission, especially if you're a young mom. But just know that as a young mom, sometimes you may not be able to read a lot of content, but what you do read, the Lord will solidify to your heart. It truly is a sacrifice that must be lived in the power of the Spirit. I fight my alarm clock every morning. Do I need to get up this morning? But the Lord always blesses it. One commentator says, knowing God lays the foundation for life, yet theological heavy lifting is required to understand how this is so. We may be tempted to take a shortcut or the easy road and do what it's expedient rather than laboring to know God and to understand who he is and what we must do. It's not easy. I get it. We buy the lie that because we're women, we're not academic or scholarly, and so we leave the heavy lifting to others. But we can't do that. And I don't know who this might encourage, but I didn't even finish high school. I am not academic. I am not scholarly. But the Lord is so faithful to continue to reveal himself to me in spite of the fact that I don't have a great education and I do not have a great mind. So let's lift those weights together, ladies, and pursue the Lord. I know it's not easy, but we can do it together with prayer and by the Spirit. And I am so encouraged by so many of you that are doing that heavy lifting. You are diligently seeking to know the Lord. May you continue on in this great faithfulness to our King. And we're here to help you. That's why this whole ministry is set up, so that we can help you be in the Word, we can help you pray, we can teach you the steps in sanctification. We're here to help you. All of our leaders are here to help you. I know there are several women who are not leaders that are here to help you. So just ask. We can't run this race alone, and it's silly to think that you can run it alone. So how are you doing in your pursuit of knowing God? So on that note, before we start into the immutability of God, I need you to know how massive this topic is. I had no idea what I was getting into, and I thought, oh, you know, God doesn't change, and we do. Story's over. But I kind of feel like I got on a plane, and I flew to the middle of the Pacific Ocean, picked the deepest part of the ocean, and thought, oh, here's a good place for me to jump in. I was so over my head. And so as I'm saying this to James the other day, he's kind of like, duh, honey, you're studying a theological matter that has to do with the inner working of the Trinity. It's kind of big. And I'm like, you couldn't have told me that before I started. So there's just so much content that I wish I could go through with you. It is, I am seeing my weakness and my utter inability to be able to articulate somebody who is so wonderful and so vast. But I hope by the help of the Spirit that you will be able to behold God to a greater degree as you see this element of his attributes. So we're going to talk about how the unchangeableness of God changes us. And in my first point, I have the majesty of the immutable God. And there's going to be two subpoints. A, he is immutable in his person, which is his essence and his character and his being. And then B, he is immutable in his purpose, which is how he carries out his will, both secret and decreed. So the majesty of the immutable God. Let's look at point A. He is immutable in his person. So we've talked about in the past the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. The incommunicable attributes of God are attributes of God that are his alone. He doesn't share those with us as his creatures. That's his power, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his aseity, his sovereignty. So there's aspects of his character which he does not share with us. The communicable attributes that he shares with us are those attributes that he gives to us so that we're able to reflect his image to a dying world. And that's his love, his grace, his mercy, all of the fruits of the Spirit, where we're able to show the world who he is. So the immutability of God is an incommunicable attribute. He does not share this. The fact that we were born tells us that because we have a start. God has no start. So immutable means that God is unchangeable. He is unchanging in his character, he is unchanging in his being, and he is unchanging in his will, in his ways. He is firm and fixed in who he is. He's never fluctuating. He's never vacillating. He is never wavering. We don't ever have to worry that God is going to change. He has been the same. Try to wrap your head around that just for a minute. He has been the same before when. He has no start. If you try to wrap around, if you try to wrap your head around eternity past and eternity future, it's a really hard concept. Your brain will literally start to hurt, and I've experienced that a little bit this week. In that word immutable, you hear the word mutation, which is something that's given to change. We are mutable, but he is steadfast, immovable. He is likened to a rock and a fortress that cannot be moved, and he cannot be affected by his creation. You need to know that there are people out there that believe that God has set his creation in motion and that he is responding to his creatures because he's given them free will and that he's responding to them as they act. That is so wrong. We get into so many heresies about who the Lord is when we start to think that way. But God is unaffected by his creation and by his creatures. Everything he's done perfect. His will that he's put into action is lacking nothing because he has the foresight to see that what's going to happen. So nothing needs to change. And it's kind of hard for us to understand, isn't it? Because everything that we know in this world changes and deteriorates. People are born and they die. Kingdoms rise and fall. Kings rise and fall. Stars burn out. The earth is shifting and changing. And, you know, we're all women here, and I think we're all getting a little bit older. There's lots of odd changes that are happening. I'm 40 this year, and I'm changing a lot. And some of it is a little painful, literally. Fashions change, hearts change, relationships change. Everything we know changes, but our God remains the same. He is unchanged, he is constant, and his years never, ever come to an end. Listen to what Psalm 102, 25 through 27 says about this. Of old you have founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, but you like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. We cannot add anything to God, and we cannot take away anything from him. He does not learn. He does not grow. We cannot inform him about anything. He is truly amazing. He cannot increase and he cannot decrease. He cannot be more than he was yesterday and he cannot be less tomorrow than what he is today. He is the God who was, he is the God who is, and he is the God who will forever will be. He knows all things and he has all power to bring about his unchanging will. What confidence we can have in this God. And this attribute really ties all of the other attributes together. If we pull the thread of immutability, we don't have God because he would be changing. So God's holiness is unchanging. His power is unchanging. His will is unchanging. His love is unchanging. How wonderful is that? Just think about that. His love is unchanging. His aseity is unchanging. He will never need anyone outside of himself to be God. He is completely God in and of himself. His knowledge is unchanging. His justice is unchanging. That's another one we need to think about. That means his law is unchanging. And his wisdom is unchanging. And how we're learning about that wisdom this year, aren't we? We need God's wisdom. Matthew Barrett, in his book, None Greater, says this about the centrality of this attribute. Immutability is not only central to a correct understanding of a perfect supreme being, but it also provides indispensable to all other attributes. Stephen Charnock calls the immutability the glory that belongs to all other attributes because it is the center wherein they all unite. If we pulled that string again, everything would fall apart. So let's just think about this for a second. Change means addition or subtraction. So if we were to add or take away any aspect of God's essence or his being, he would cease to be God. Or if God needed to change to become better, then he wouldn't be perfect. And we know that he is perfect. there would be some deficiency in him, and where would that deficiency come from? What would he be lacking in? His love? His goodness? His wisdom? His faithfulness? His knowledge? Well, then we start to pull God into parts. You can see how difficult this situation gets, because then we're infringing on the simplicity of God, and that God is not broken into parts. He cannot have varying degrees of his attributes. He is his attributes. And so you see how dangerous it is to say that God changes. And if that's the case, if we're saying that he's lacking in something, how can we ever argue that the God of the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament? There's a lot of people who believe that today, that God was a lot harsher in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. You'd have to say he's a different God. If he changes, how are we to ever argue he's the same? How are we to say that his dealings with Israel were right and just and loving? How can we say that everything he did in creation was good and perfect and just? We couldn't. The subject is massive, but we can because he's immutable and he doesn't change. So there's no need for us to unhitch from the Old Testament God. There's no need for us to throw out the Old Testament. The Old Testament perfectly tells us who Jesus Christ is and who our triune God is. He is utterly unchanging in his person. Which brings us to B. He is immutable in his purpose. And that's his will and his actions. He is immutable in his will and his purpose because they perfectly reflect the unchanging character of God. It is utterly impossible for God to act in an inconsistent way of who he is. He's always going to act within accordance with who he is. And our God is a loving, covenant-keeping God. All of the promises he has made, they will come to pass. We can be sure of that. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. We don't need to fear that he's going to go back on his covenant promises towards us because he doesn't change. And we can see that in Malachi 3:6. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." We have to understand what's happening in this passage here. It is a very sad time in Israel's history. It is very much like our day today. Our culture has superficial, irreverent, hypocritical worship. And if you guys want to hear about that, go back to Sunday's sermon that James preached. He talks about it. And so here the Lord is using Malachi to rebuke a nation for a whole wealth of issues. Their priesthood was sinful. They had polluted worship. They were bringing defiled sacrifices. Can you imagine what they were doing in Christ's time as we heard James's sermon on Sunday? They were buying their sacrifices in the temple. They are to take the choice of their own flock as a sacrifice and an offering to the Lord. So this is consistent with Israel's history, what we see in Malachi and what we see in Christ's time, which was 400 years later. But we see the kindness of the Lord in spite of the fact that this nation was making a mockery of God and they were not being a light to draw the nations into Yahweh so that they would worship him. Their whole history is plagued with uncovenant faithfulness, and as they continue on in this downward spiral, we see the Lord's kindness step in, and he calls them to repentance. He's steadfast in his love and his covenant towards them. He was never wavering, and he wasn't changing. He reminded them of his covenant love by using Jacob's name and calling them to repentance. He had every reason to wipe that nation out. And he really has every reason to wipe us out too. But he doesn't because he is faithful. He is so amazingly patient and long-suffering. And it's because it is rooted in his unchangeable character that he will continue to carry out his will and his purpose in spite of our unfaithfulness and our sinfulness. Joel Beakey says, he is the same. His purpose fixed. His will stable. His word sure. Here and then is the rock on which we fix our feet. While the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us, we have such confidence in God that he will carry out his revealed will from Scripture and that it is settled and he will act according to his character. It can't change. It can't be thwarted. And we see that in his word, the immutability of his will is reflected in the stability of his word. And we see that claim over and over again in scripture. Here's just a few verses on that. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Romans 11:29, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." 1 Peter 1:25, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." How wonderful is that? Matthew 5:17, 18, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but came to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished." He is preserving his word. And then lastly, Isaiah 14:27, "For the Lord of hosts has planned it. Who can frustrate it? And as for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back?" He is unchanging in all of his dealings with us. And we know that because we have confidence in his word. Okay, so if you've read scripture, you know that there are some passages like Genesis 6:6 and 1 Samuel 15:11 where it says that God relents or he changes his mind. He's sorry that he created mankind, or he's sorry that he put King Saul in place and he relents. I don't have a ton of time to deal with this, but I'm going to deal with it quickly. Let's just look at 1 Samuel 15:10 and 11. "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands.' And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night long." Now, I'm just not going to be able to put this better than Matthew Barrett does in his book, None Greater. And if you guys don't have that on your reading list, you really should. It is a fantastic book on the attributes of God. He says this, quote, "Biblical authors and God himself purposefully use anthropomorphic terms and phrases, communicating something true of God, but through categories and images that are finite human world and emotions that define our experience." I am so sorry. Let me try to read that again. he writes with a lot of commas. "Communicating something true of God, but through categories and images of our finite human world and the emotions that define our experience. Relenting and regretting is our human way of observing change from our perspective, one that occurs in a moment. But from a bird's eye point of view, such accommodated language interpreted in context is never meant to undermine God's immutability, but highlights how an immutable God's eternal will is received by very mutable creatures like you and me." God's using language that we can understand. So we see in text that he has eyes and a hand and ears and an outstretched arm. God is spirit. He doesn't have any of those. But he's using language that we can understand to tell us that something is happening. And we know that God had always foreordained for David to be king because we have the Davidic covenant. And who is the king of the Davidic covenant? It's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world that he would save sinners. So we know that from God's perspective, nothing is changing. But he is condescending to our level to tell us there's a change in the program. But nothing changes in him and nothing changes in his essence or his plan. And just in case you thought, okay, well, are you sure it's not regretting like how we regret? Moses tells us in Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do, or has he spoken and will not make it good?" So just in case you thought he was just like us, he's not. He's not like the son of man that he should lie or that he should repent. So what about the incarnation? Did God change? Did the second person of the Trinity, when he took on human flesh, change when he became man? And I really answered this in our Q&A. So if you have the link to our Q&A, you can get a fuller view on the hypostatic union. But to make it short, no, he didn't change. God was still God with the divine essence, the divine nature in the human nature, joined in the one person of Christ. I love what Thomas Watson says about this. He said, "A cloud over the sun makes no change to the body of the sun, so that the divine nature be covered with the human. It makes no change in the divine nature." So as a cloud moves over the sun, it doesn't change the sun, right? So we know that even though the human nature was added to Christ, it took nothing away of his deity. He did not change. For him to lay aside any of his attributes would be utterly impossible, and he would cease to be God. And so we need to cling to that. He did not change when he condescended in the incarnation. Well, this is the majesty of our immutable God in his perfections and in his actions. So he does not change in his person, and he does not change in his purpose. So what does that mean for us? Let's take a look at that. We are God's mutable people, and I want to just look at two aspects of God's mutable people, which is our second point, our walk and a warning. So while our matchless Savior is unchanging, we are very much changing, and that's a good thing. You do not want to stay in your sinful ways. You want to keep going in the process of becoming ever more like Christ. And if you have been saved and you have been regenerated by the Spirit, you are in the process of becoming ever more what you are in your standing before God, which is perfect, okay? And you know what? This is what amazing. I don't know why I never thought of this before. We have the immutable righteousness of Christ. It is unchanging. So when the Father looks at us, he sees the unchanging righteousness of Christ. I know the process of change is hard, especially as we get older. We don't like it. But even though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. So as we change on the outer and things get saggier and wrinklier and harder, our heart is becoming more like Christ, and that love for him is being fueled. We are being changed from glory to glory, and you'll hear that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we are changing, and that's a very good thing. God's immutable character most evidently changes us in the area of trust. If this quality of God doesn't cause you to have trust and confidence in him, I don't know what will. We can have an unshakable confidence that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. So here's just some quick areas where we can have confidence. Obviously, we've talked about in his person and in his purpose. But how about in salvation? You can't lose your salvation. You were saved by grace. You're kept by grace. John 10, 27, 29 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And Philippians 1, 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." If you have been regenerated by the Spirit, because God is unchanging, your salvation is unchanging. And so we can have confidence in that. You can have full assurance of faith. You don't need to waver in your salvation, because it's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon the Lord. We can have full confidence in his love. You may lose everything in this world, your health, money, friendships are going to come and go, but you will never lose Christ. He will never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13, 5. His heart does not change towards us. His love upon his bride is fixed. His love will never vacillate or waver depending upon how you feel from one day to the next. And his love will not vacillate or waver depending upon what sin you fall into from one day or to the next. His mercy and his grace never run dry towards his bride. His disposition towards us never changes. Now, he disciplines us in love. We're his children. He's our father. But when he sees us, he sees the immutable righteousness of Christ covering us, so we can never be separated from him. This is what Thomas Watson says. This is so wonderful. His love towards Christ is unchangeable, and he will no more cease loving believers than he will cease loving Christ. Why? Because we are hidden in him because of the Holy Spirit. We are reconciled to the Father because of Christ. He can no more toss away Christ than he can toss us away. Or switch that around. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He died for us while we were yet sinners. And if he died for us while we were yet sinners, his love is going to be unfailing towards us. Now, this isn't a license to sin, because God is unchanging, and he's unchanging in his view of sin. And so we do not want to take the grace of God for granted at all. But there are times when we lose the battle of temptation, so we can be confident in his love. So in salvation, in love, and then we can have confidence in trials. Confidence in trials, and this is where James 1:17 comes in. You see this verse seemingly plopped in the middle of James, where it's dealing with sin and temptation. But he doesn't change, and he brings trials into our life so that he can conform us into his image. So whatever is coming into your life is coming by the sovereign, powerful, unchanging goodness of the Father. So when you give him to trials and temptation, in James 1 there, he wants to create in you something that's perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. He's not tempting you to evil, because God is good and he cannot be tempted by evil. He will not change, and that he will bring trials into our life to change us into his image, and that even trials are good and perfect gifts that come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shifting shadow. He doesn't change. And we can have joy in those trials because, like I just said, he is creating in us something that is perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. That's James 1:2. You never have to fear your trials. You never have to fear man, because God is unchanging. People in your life can't overthrow God's will for you. His counsel will stand in the world and in your individual lives. It will not change. In the midst of trials, we can have gentle and quiet spirits. That's a hard one, isn't it? Because we know that God's promises are true, and that he is our immovable rock as the waves crash in around us. We're not perturbed as things come into our life. We can have that gentle, quiet trust in the Lord that he is working in us and through us for his glory. His sovereign plan for us never changes, and he never lacks in the power to bring that about. How amazing is that? So we've got salvation, love, trials, and the last one is death. The reality is that we are facing death, but we can have confidence that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, because he is with us. His rod and his staff comfort us. Psalm 23:4. We have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven, and although that time might be a painful time for us to have to walk through, we can have sure confidence that if we are joined to Christ, we have an inheritance which is undefiled, unblemished, and will not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven. That's incredible. Listen to Revelation 21:4. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And then Revelation 22:3-4. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. So as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, his face, to behold his face, is what is on the other side of that. And so we don't have to fear. We can have confidence that he is going to safely bring us through to our inheritance, which truly is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we can have confidence in these things. And you know what? There's so many more I could cover. I wish I could. We can have confidence that his wisdom never changes, his justice never changes, his goodness towards us never changes. I could really go on, but I think Miss Dorothy might not love that. So that's going to bring us to our final point, which is the warning. You see, if God never changes, then our problem never changes. And our problem is sin. Our sin has separated us from God. And if you are here today and you do not know Christ, you need to know that God is unchanging and that he will bring about all of the passages of judgment that he talks about in Scripture. You see, the problem is with your sin is that you are in the domain of darkness, and we need to know this because we need to share the gospel. That they are lying in the power of the evil one. They are at war with God. There's no neutrality. You cannot be okay with God. You are at war with him. Let me just read Revelation 20, 11 through 15 for you. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it, and death and Hades gave up death, which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown down into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You need to know that if you do not know Christ, this is where you will end up. And eternity is a really long time for you to face the holy wrath of God on behalf of your sin. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and he will not change. His righteousness and holiness and justice will not change when you stand before him. It is a truly terrifying thing. So the problem never changes. Sin is what is separating you from the Lord. But you know what? The solution never changes either. And there's hope for you, because the solution is Christ Jesus himself. And he left eternal glory with the Father, the second person of the Trinity, completely God, so powerful, so wise, so lovely, perfect love within the triune Godhead, takes on flesh, condescends so low to rescue us. This is shocking. This wasn't a small step for the Lord. It wasn't a small step off the stage. This was a massive condescension for him to take on flesh, be born of a woman, be born under the law, the very law that we have broken, that you have broken, kept it perfectly in thought, action, and deed, walked to the cross, was scorned, beaten. Can you picture his skin being torn from his body? People hurling insults at him. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. But he is the Son of God, so he stayed. And on that cross, he faced the full fury of the wrath of God on behalf of those that he loved. And he drank every single drop. And he offers you to fix your sin problem, the separation between you and God. He says, look to Christ and live. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. Look to Christ and live. If you put your full trust and you repent of your sins, full trust in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, he will give you a new heart with a new will and new affections, and you will have eternal life, and you will have the blessing of being able to know him and to understand him. This is mind-blowing. Really, my brain hurt this week thinking about the vastness of this unchangeable God. So if you are waiting, if you do not know Christ, you do not know if you have your next breath, look to Christ and live. He will be faithful to save you. And then the judgment that's talked about in Scripture won't be yours. He will be yours. How incredible is that? And that's the message that we need to be giving to this world, and being faithful to share the gospel with people who don't know Christ. They need to know that God is unchanging, unchanging in his laws, unchanging in his justice, unchanging in all of the passages that tell us that people are going to be judged. We think about eternity with God in love and communion with him, and we can't even picture that. Try to picture people you love in eternity facing the judgment of God, never ending, weeping and gnashing of teeth. What would you love so much that you would forfeit your own soul? He is the immutable God, and this is the God that we serve if you know him. I praise the Lord for you. If you don't heed that warning, think about it. Think about him. He is so wonderful and unchanging. And we can all sing together, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be." Ladies, this is our God. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are unchanging, that you would open our eyes to see this magnificent aspect of who you are. My words fail, but you are unfailing and you are unchanging. And my heart for the women of grace is that they would know you, that they would daily be in the pursuit of knowing you. I know I need a greater knowledge of you. I need to run this race more fervently. And I pray that we would do it together, that we would be women who want to know our God, know you in all of your various attributes and who you are. Father, I just pray that this aspect of your character would bring great confidence and trust to our women as they seek to put off sin and to put on righteousness, that you are ever changing and that we can put our life in your hand because you are so trustworthy and you never change. Father, be with us as we sing to your glory, and may you be pleased for Christ's glory alone. Amen.